question this evening, or the topic, are what are the seven deadly sins, and are they biblical? is that phrase, I guess I put in your notes, is there that phrase in the Bible? That would be a better way to say it. But there really is no biblical list, quote, seven deadly sins. It's not there. It's not a Bible phrase. Now, the Bible does say, because someone would say to me real quickly, in Proverbs 6, verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven are abominations. So, but the phrase we're looking at this evening are seven deadly sins, not seven, there are six things the Lord hates, and seven are an abomination. So, God has made it abundantly clear throughout Scripture that all and any sins are deadly. And any sin will result in eternal condemnation. In Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Not the wages of seven sins. Just the wages of sin is death. So there's deadly sin. All sin is deadly. In James 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Not meaning that you've committed every sin, but the idea that you are guilty under the law, you've committed trespass. In Galatians 5, verse 19, Paul lists eight deadly works that will keep us out of the joys of heaven. So to call only seven sins deadly is really a misnomer, not a biblical phrase, but really it's kind of a false teaching. So we wonder, where did the phrase come from? If you just Google, like I did, seven deadly sins, you get a little history. The phrase, seven deadly sins, and this is all from must be true because it's from the network. But the phrase seven deadly sins is a part of Roman Catholic folklore and church tradition, where some sins, which they personally deemed as ruin to spiritual progress, these are not my words, this is how the internet phrases it, were labeled deadly or capital. But this teaching has no foundation in the scriptures. John Cassian was born in the year 360. He was a monk from the East. He founded a little over 400 monasteries. Was the first to give the list, and here's the list. Pride, avarice, envy, wrath, lust, gluttony, sloth. Those were the seven that he listed. 200 years later, Pope Gregory the Great redefined the list, and he just put wrath and lust as the first two as order of importance. He just rearranged the list. Dante, in the year he was born in the year 1265, he popularized the sins in his works, the Inferno and the Divine Comedy. He ranked them in this order: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. Almost got everything in reverse. And then also on the internet, there was an article that was listed in Prayed magazine titled Deadly Sins Get Axed. This was in March of 2005 on Prayed magazine. It said, according to a BBC poll, Brits believe that sloth, gluttony, lust, anger, pride, and envy should no longer be marks on a person's soul. Only greed remained from the original seven deadly sins described by Thomas Aquinas in the year 1225. Instead, the Brits ranked cruelty, adultery, dishonesty, bigotry, hypocrisy, and selfishness as the worst sins. And one other one. John Berman had an article titled The New Seven Deadly Sins on ABC News 2008. So in a newspaper interview with John Watt, who was a priest and a professor in Rome's University of the Holy Cross, says that the Vatican and Pope Benedict XVI have brought the seven deadly sins up to date by adding seven new ones for this age of globalization. The new ones we should be aware of include, number one, ruin the environment, littering.
Littering
was in parentheses on that. Number two, carrying out the morally debatable scientific experiments. Didn't list what those experiments were. Number three was allowed genetic manipulations which alter DNA or compromise embryos. Number four, updating the list, drug abuse. Number five, social injustice. It's a new word, but this goes back to 2008, social injustice. Number six, abortion. And number seven, pedophilia. Then it had in parentheses, which has even infected the clergy itself in the church. In parentheses. So, but for our lesson, God doesn't single out as one sin deadly above all others, but nevertheless, these sins are popular. Mankind has difficulty overcoming them. They war against the spiritual life. So let's take a look at them, and then we'll provide a cure biblically. If there were just seven deadly sins, you shouldn't be able to change them or alter them, add to them, bring them up to date. Because if you could do that, then you could do anything to the biblical text. So number one is pride. I think I put my definition in my notes a lot longer than yours. But you know what pride is. Here's the dictionary definition. Haughty, puffed up, high-minded, vainglory, an overvalue of self, and an undervalue of others. Inordinate self-esteem, exaggerated opinion of self, excessive belief in one's own worth, arrogance, conceit. Think about, you want to take pride in things, so that's not just pride by itself, but it's when you see that overvalue of self, or inordinate self-esteem, or exaggerated opinion. So some things in life are legitimate until they are abused, and then they become wrong and hazardous to our spiritual health. Pride's kind of interesting. I heard someone say it's a strange disease because it makes everyone sick except the one who has it. Cure spiritually. We want to see ourselves as we really are, as God sees us, and as God wants us to be. Philippians 2, really verses 1 through 8, but I'm just going to highlight a couple of the phrases. In verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Oh, let's service others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in verse 8, it says he humbled himself. So pride. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, be clothed with humility. In other words, put on humility. Be clothed with it. For God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So just as Jesus demonstrated humility, it shows itself in service to others and not always in exaggerated self-service. Number two is avarice, or greed, as we would say. And here's that dictionary definition again. Notice these words again. Excessive, inordinate love of possessions. Again, nothing wrong with possessions or having them. We have to have them. To crave possessions, in that it takes us away from loving God first. To covet or fix your desire upon things in an ungodly manner. Avarice or greed, defined as, displays itself in hoarding or not sharing your blessings. So cure, develop a proper attitude toward things. The things you have and the ability you have to get them. Proper attitude. Jesus said it this way, or Paul did, in Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have. So we labor, go to work, so that we may have. Then the verse continues, have to give to him that needs. So I always stop at that labor, that which is good, so that we may have. And then what we have, we provide for our families and things like that, and situations. But then we have to give to those in need. The opposite of this avarice and greed is generosity. We have so that we can give. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When it comes to things, as you know in life, not only are things subject to rust and moth and thievery, but our things need repair. Our things break down. Our things get lost. So there's lots of things that affect our things. So lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, because that's your heart follows your treasure. Number three is envy. Again, dictionary definition, jealousy, desire to own what belongs to someone else, resentment, begrudge what someone else has or enjoys, feeling ill will because of another's advantage. Proverbs 14, verse 13, verse 30 says, envy is the rottenness of the bones. Wow. Cure? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, love envies not. So we need to develop an attitude of love, and by definition of love, one definition is love seeks the best for another. In Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, Paul says, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. Yeah, in life, we see differences, you know, in what people have and enjoy, talent, possessions, opportunity. Yeah. But envy. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your living be without covetousness. Be content with the things you have. Doesn't mean you never want to strive to better yourself. The warning when it says be content in what Paul and the Hebrew writer says is the idea, don't let your discontent lead you to wrongdoing or to lawlessness or to steal or embezzle and try to get ahead through lawlessness. So in that sense, be content with what you have, but certainly try to better yourself. Provide for family so that you can have to give. Romans 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with them who rejoice. So if you have something that I don't have and you're happy, I want to be happy with you or for you. Wrath? Ooh. Uncontrolled anger or rage at someone. An agitated condition. Outburst. Unsettled indignation on our part. Wildly provoked. Wrath. Cure? Just note James 1, verse 20. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Just note that. You know, so we want to rein in this passion of wrath. With those other Bible admonitions, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, with the love and the patience and the kindness and the forgiveness and self-control. Let that be dominant in our life. Proverbs 14, verse 29, he that's slow to wrath is of great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit, remember that outburst? Wildly provoked, yeah. Hasty of spirit exalts folly. So in our relationships with one another, don't be the judge and the jury and the executioner. Seek revenge. Lust. Definition. Inordinate. It seems like in all these words when I look at get the dictionary, inordinate is the word that is used almost in every definition in the dictionary. When you look at these things, that certainly we can lust for things that are right, but it's an inordinate desire for or a longing, a habitual craving. One of the definitions I like was it's self-destructive drive. Unrestrained desire to satisfy the senses. Excessive wanting. All the lust. Cure? Well, because of the weakness of the flesh. And you know, and John described that in 1 John 2, verse 15. You know, the lust of the flesh, the world, that worldly element. Lust of the flesh, that inordinate desire for this or that and all these other deadly sins that are in the list. Because of that, remove yourselves from the temptations that incite it. The verse is in Romans 13, verse 14, the last verse of the chapter. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If you know by that going to that particular place and with those particular people, it's going to be a temptation struggle for you, don't go. That's a simple solution. Don't make provision for that, if that's your weakness. Self-control, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. King James said, but I buffet my body. It's buffet, but I always like to say, I buffet my body. I buffet my body, or I discipline my body. Bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So don't make provision for your weakness. Don't put yourself in a spot where you would be easily drawn away. That's deadly. Number six is gluttony. And again, it's excessive indulgence. Overly full. Way too much. Gluttony. You exceed capacity. Associated usually with eating and drinking, but also we've heard the phrase, you're a glutton for punishment. You know, because you just keep doing these kinds of things. You're a glutton for punishment, for that retribution or that stuff that comes back to get you. So the cure, moderation, temperance. I put that in your notes. Don't cap off your gas tank. Gluttony. You know, be satisfied when the handle goes ding. That's enough right there. Develop a godly virtue of moderation, sound judgment. Philippians 4, verse 5, let your gentleness, or another translation says your moderation, be known to all men. Let people who know you know about your self-control or your moderation. In other words, another term to be, in your life and mine, accept the natural limits of pleasure. And pray to reduce habitual stuffing. Doesn't mean you can't be full and enjoy stuff. That excess, that exceeding, would make the word deadly. The last one is sloth. Definition. First one, the dictionary says, you abhor the work ethic. That's sloth. I heard someone say one time, he says, oh, what do you think about work? He says, oh, I enjoy work. I can watch it anytime. You know, watch someone else work. But abhor the work ethic. It's illness when there's work to do. You dislike exertion. You have a wishbone but no backbone. Sluggard. Then a proverb, Solomon said these things in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. You know, almost if you don't work, you don't get to eat. In Ecclesiastes 10, verse 18, by much slothfulness the building decays. Through idleness of the hands the house drops through. You know, and you don't keep up with repairs. Proverbs 26, one of my favorites, verse 15. Proverbs 26, verse 15. The slothful hides his hand in his bosom. All right, you get that picture? Hides his hand in his bosom. It grieves him to bring it again to his mouth. In other words, I'm so hungry, but I'm so lazy too. I just can't get my hand, encourage my hand, pick up that food and deliver it to my mouth. That's sloth. Puts his hand in his bosom. It grieves me to have to feed myself. To move my hand. So yes, these are deadly. But all sins are deadly. But we have recognized a cure too with all sin. Of course, that brings us to the invitation. When it says there's none righteous, no, not one, what's the cure? Remember, Jesus is introduced in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And the angel telling Joseph, call it, she, meaning Mary, shall bring forth a son, the verse. We call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Oh, that's the cure. Jesus is the cure. You know, he died for you and for me. That's in that verse that I mentioned this morning in the Lord's Supper. When Jesus instituted it, and after bread, then comes the cup. He says, for this is my blood of the new covenant or the new testament. And the next two phrases, this is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's the cure. I want remission of my sins. So when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, he's convinced them in verses 20 and 21 and 22 that they've crucified the Christ. They murdered the Messiah. God directly tells them through Peter, by wicked hands you've slayed the crucified my son. Then in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, it says, this Jesus, Peter says, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Oh, take it to heart. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in other words, by the authority of heaven, for the forgiveness of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because to you is the promise, and to your children, to all that are far off, that's us, 2,000 years later. With many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked or untoward generation. As many as received his word were baptized. Added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayers. In verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I want to be saved from my sins. That's the cure. Who are those that were saved and added to the church? Those who gladly received his word and were baptized. That's the invitation. That's sin's cure. Now, sin's deadly, that's for sure. But there's a cure. We call it the amazing grace of God. Abundantly pardoned. So we're going to sing a song of encouragement, song of invitation, song of exhortation. If you're subject to it, you have not obeyed that good news gospel message, you have that opportunity. You just simply need to let that be known. If that's your resolve, if that's your desire, at the close of the song, just speak up. Say, I want to be baptized for remission of sins. So let's stand together and sing the song that Genesis selected for us. Again, if that's your desire, just let me know.